You're listening to some recordings from Living Word Free Lutheran Church in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Pastor Kirk Thorson continues a look at our Christian heritage with an examination of the congregation from Matthew 16.
This month of October, we are looking at our Christian heritage. So today we are going to be looking in Matthew chapter 16 at our heritage. You recall 2 weeks ago we looked at Scripture and how God's Word is our great heritage, the value of studying and reading and applying God's Word. Last week we looked at how teaching this truth is a necessary component of our faith, part of what we do as a congregation, not just teaching to our youth, but for all ages, continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then now in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13 and reading through verse 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Our Christian heritage here is found in this passage. Do you remember your heritage is part of who you are, what makes you act and think and behave the way that you do? And so we have this passage here, a conversation recorded between the disciples and Jesus. And it's worth noting the context here. The context, it goes in part not with chapter 16 and not only even chapter 15, but going all the way back to chapter 14 and the death of John the Baptist. The murder of John the Baptist caused Jesus and the disciples to withdraw to some distant places. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You're not going to hang around King Herod if he just put John the Baptist to death. And so they were out in these rural areas, in the areas, the northern region of Israel at that time. And as they went up into this neighborhood of this region called Caesarea, that Herod's son Philip, who ruled this country as a tetrarch or associate ruler, you might think of it, had enlarged and beautified and had named after both Caesar and himself, we read that Jesus has this conversation with the disciples. Mark, in his gospel account, adds the detail that Jesus was in the outlying villages in Mark 8:27. And had asked this question while he and the disciples were walking along the road. And Jesus asked this question, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" You know, and I was thinking here, even before we jump into our truths that we're going to look at this morning, think about that for just a minute. During hard times and during trials and during difficulties, Jesus asked the disciples this question, "Who do you think I am?" And I think there's a lesson for us right there to even stop and take note of. During hard times and during trials and difficulties in life, it's good for us to stop and ask ourselves, what do we really believe to be true about God? Because, you know, it's real easy to have all these good Sunday school answers, trusting in God, Romans 8:28, God will work good even in the most difficult of situations, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. We can say those verses probably upside down and balancing on our head. But do they really hold firm for us when we face those difficult times? And so if we stop and say, okay, I know this is a really hard time. I know this is a real difficult time for me and for my family and for my loved ones. What do I believe about God, and what does Scripture say about Him to be true? You know, our feelings, our emotions, they're going to be all over the place, up and down. And if we just ride our feelings and emotions, we're going to be kind of on a spiritual roller coaster. Maybe one day God seems real close to us, and maybe the next day God feels far away. Maybe one day we think God loves us and cares for us, and the next day we say, God, are you kidding? If you loved me and cared for me at all, you'd get me out of this jam. And not just right now, you would have done it a long time ago. What do we believe to be true about God? And so we see first here in verses 13 through 16, well, we see that there's a confession that this church has. And when we say church, we mean church with a capital C. When we speak of the church, just like we confessed these truths in the Apostles' Creed about the church, we're not confessing them specifically for Living Word Church or Celebrate or Abiding Savior or Central Church, but we're conveying these are the truths for the church with a capital C, all true believers around the world. And so the church has a confession, and we'll see that in verses 13 through 17, really. What was that confession? And when Jesus asked the disciples what they thought, who do people say the Son of Man is? Why do you think Jesus would ask that question? Is this kind of like in the Thorson household after church on a Sunday afternoon when I say, okay, where do you guys want to go out to lunch? And some will say Culver's, some will say Pizza Ranch, and then we just kind of decide, well, you know, I'm not quite sure. We'll go with whoever has the most votes. That wasn't why Jesus asked that question. Jesus didn't ask for his own sake, for being the Son of God and fully man, being fully God. He knew all things, and he knew the different opinions of what people thought. But what he desired here was to have the disciples share some of those wrong opinions in order to help them think through who Jesus really was. These foolish opinions that were thrown out there, Jesus really doesn't even take the time to go into them. So when some answers are given, some say, you are John the Baptist. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? John the Baptist was just put to death two chapters earlier. Others say Elijah. Recall that the Jews had a real strong idea or tradition that Elijah would return and come back in a great and mighty way. And then some even believe that he was some other prophet, maybe one they didn't know for sure. The name Jeremiah is mentioned here, and even in the reading and studying I did, I couldn't find any significance as to why they would choose Jeremiah over some of those other prophets. Elijah perhaps would be one that would be mentioned tied into Malachi 4:5, that great prophecy given about Elijah coming back and proclaiming, and that was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. Others said, well, maybe it would be a Jewish legend concerning Jeremiah, or that this Jesus was one of the other prophets of old who'd come back. Jesus doesn't even go into why those were wrong answers. But instead, he says, who do you say that I am? It's interesting to note that there were a lot of people in Jesus' day who had this idea that Jesus was special and that he was good. But that confusion reigned among them. Perhaps Jesus was a great teacher, but not the Savior. And I would venture to say if we went to the Empire Mall today, or if we went to some other area where a lot of people were gathered, I think there'd be a lot of people who'd be willing to say those exact same sentiments about Jesus. Good teacher, good man, certainly a lot of things that we could learn about him and learn from him, but not the Savior. And how sad that is, because really, that's no different than what you'd say about your kindergarten teacher. A good person, a wonderful example, someone who taught me a lot of things in life. Or maybe that's the way that if you're in my age group or demographic, that's the way that you kind of view Mr. Rogers from PBS growing up. A good guy and taught you to be kind and nice, but not the Savior of the world. And so Jesus then focuses in on this and says, okay, this is what other people say about me. But then verse 15, but who do you say that I am? The emphasis is on you, as opposed to all those other people. It doesn't matter what all the other people are saying or doing. What do you think? Similar in tone, when your parents told you when you were in junior high or high school or college, I don't care what those other friends of yours are doing. I'm interested in what you're doing. And I don't care what their parents allow them to do, but I'm interested in what we're telling you to do. It's not about them, it's about you. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? I would say today it's just good for us to stop and pause, because I don't think we can read this verse in verse 15 without moving on before we stop and think. Jesus asks this same question to you. It's not, who does Pastor Kirk say that I am? It's not, who does your Sunday school teacher or your other people at church say that I am? Jesus asks the question to you today, who am I to you? And we can either have a really good answer, you are my Lord and my Savior, you're my Redeemer. Or we can have a really rough answer, perhaps hemming and hawing and not quite sure what to say. Well, you're a good person. I know there's a lot about you in the Bible, but I'm not quite sure what to do with that. Jesus asks this question to each of us. Who am I to you? We shouldn't be surprised that Simon Peter, the one who always speaks first, for better or for worse, answers here. Simon Peter answers in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. Peter says, you are the Christ. Christ means anointed by God. You're the long-awaited Messiah. You're not just Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah, as great as they were. You are the one that we've been waiting for. You are the one that David longed to see. You are the one that Abraham longed to see. You are the Son of God. And Jesus answered him in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That was the confession that Peter made. And I use that word on purpose, confession, because when we confess, we say together and we agree. So we have a confession of faith. We are saying this is what unites us and all true believers around the world, as we say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. We have a confession of sin. When we have a confession of sin, who are we agreeing with? I'm going to pick on Roger. Roger, when we have a confession of sin, I'm not agreeing with Helen that you're a sinner, Roger. I'm agreeing with God that I'm a sinner. I'm agreeing that I'm a sinner and I need God's grace and forgiveness. And so when we confess, we agree with what God has revealed about us and our sin through Scripture. We have a confession of sin in which we do that. We have a confession of faith in which we say, we believe these statements, these revelations that are given to us through God's Word are true about God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and what He does for us. And we even have a way of confessing and agreeing together when we pray, because when we say amen, we are saying, let this be true. And so when we say amen, either verbally or in our hearts, when we pray together, we are confessing, we are saying, yes, we agree these things to be true. And so our confession matters. Our confession matters. And this was the confession of the church. It was the confession of Peter. I pray it's your confession, your agreement with Scripture and with God today too, of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And note too, in verse 17, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon. And then he says, this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And that's what made me think back to the memory work that I memorized as a confirmation student way back in 1992 and 93. Can you believe that, Sophia? That was a long time ago. I saw your eyes get big. Yeah. I remember memorizing that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But what? But my pastor did a really good job? But my parents were really good, and so they helped me? No, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel. And it goes on and describes the wonderful work of the good news of the gospel given to us through the church. That comes to us. It's delivered to us through the congregation. And so these things don't come to us because we're really great or really sharp on our own. They come to us because they're revealed to us by God. This is our confession, as revealed to us through God and through his word. So we have our confession. Our confession is Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our present and our future. And then let's move on and look at verse 18 together. We see we not only have a confession, but we also have the church's authority given to us in verse 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This idea of authority here. Jesus says, I will build my church. That's a very personal message. Have you noticed how personal this conversation has been? This isn't just where we sit around and throw out ideas and whatever each person says is right and works for them. But Jesus says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And then when he's talking about the church, he doesn't say your church, but he says my church. I will build my church. The church belongs to Christ. The church belongs to Christ. The church with a capital C belongs to Christ. But then that also means by default, every other single individual church with a little c belongs to Christ. And there's this wonderful promise here. The gates of Hades, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because the glory of the church is found in Christ, we recognize that Jesus is what makes the church special. Jesus is what makes the church special, more so than the pastor, more than whether we're a church that does all praise music, more so than if we were a church that does all traditional hymns, more than if we did all liturgy or no liturgy. Christ is what makes this church special, not because of what we do, not because of what we bring to it, but because of what Jesus says about his church. The glory of the church is found in Christ. I think of that, how Jesus says this is his church, and because it's his church that the gates of hell can't stop it. The devil can't stop Christ's work in his church. There's a wonderful power in that good news of the gospel as it goes out. And even think in different places around the world, as different countries and regimes, political powers have sought to limit the church, to limit its influence, to forbid people from meeting. And yet the church keeps on growing. People still come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's pretty special to think about. The glory of the church is found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I will build my church. I will do my work. That's part of what we pray in the Lord's Prayer when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. God, do your work here and among us. And we ask that in your goodness and in your mercy, that we could even be a part of your good work here in this local congregation and in our families and in our workplace and in our community. Verse 18 is an interesting verse, especially when we think about the church's authority. And we say that Christ is the one who has authority. Verse 18 here in Matthew chapter 16 is an interesting passage because some have taken this passage to mean that a little different nuance to it. Our Catholic friends would look at this verse and say, well, this means that Peter would be the first pope and he would be the great leader in the church. And that is who the church would be built upon. These strong personalities and leaders in the church. And we don't doubt for one minute or don't dispute that Peter was a tremendous leader in the church. We look back at Acts chapter 2 and read of Peter's sermon there on Pentecost, as he was led by the Holy Spirit and gave that sermon there on the spot, and over 3,000 souls were added to the number of the church that day. But the wording here in verse 18 describes it this way, and I could really kind of go into the weeds a little bit here with the Greek and the grammar, but I just want to share it this way here in a very simple way. I found this explanation here, and I'm just going to read it to you. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Peter means rock. Peter, Petros, means rock. But Jesus was saying here, there was something about Peter and the confession he had made that Jesus would use for building his church. And in the Greek, Jesus says, you are Petros. And on this Petra, on this foundation of who I am, I will build my church. Petros means a loose rock, a stone, while Petra means a rocky cliff, a shelf, or a ledge of rock, the kind of rock on which the wise man would build his house forever. The truth that Peter confessed is the solid rock on which Jesus builds his church. And here's the good news, I think. All who make the same confession from their hearts are living stones, just like Peter, that fit together into the construction of Christ's church. So what that is saying there is if you go back and try to say, well, that truth, that rock that Jesus was talking about was Peter, no, it wasn't, because Peter is a masculine. The word that's used there is feminine. So it means it can't mean Peter. It has to mean something else. It means that truth that Peter confessed of who Jesus is. And so we have this good news, this message, this authority that's found in Christ. Christ belongs to the church, but it also means the opposite is true, that the church belongs to Christ. It's interesting to look back and see some of the connections that are used between Christ and the church. In the book of Hosea, there's this imagery made of God calling out to those who believed in him and saying, you and I, we have a husband-wife relationship. And recall that Hosea was called to marry a woman of ill repute to demonstrate the unfaithfulness of the people of God. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Those are special words, special similes that are used. A special type of relationship. The bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. It's a call to purity and to love and service to one another. It's a call to be dependent upon one another, the church and Christ. We're united in Christ then. And so we have this authority that's found in Christ and Christ alone. The church belongs to Christ, his work, his doing. That also means anything good that takes place in a church that we can't take credit for. We can say, boy, we rejoice in that, we're thankful for that, but we know that if there's anything good in a church, that we know that's God's work in us. That's the work of Jesus Christ. That's not us. And sometimes I think we can get a little puffed up sometimes, just human nature. We can see things and go, wow, isn't that amazing? Isn't that great? We kind of pat ourselves in the back and think we're on the right track. We're doing good things here. Anything good that takes place in the church is because of Christ, his goodness, and his mercy. So we have the confession of the church. We have the church's authority. And then lastly here in verses 19 and 20, well, we have the message of the church. What is the work and the purpose of the church? Jesus says, and again, this is in connection with, this is the message, the working of the church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is called the power of the keys. And it's a theological term, and really it speaks of forgiveness. Whatever you loose, that's what a key is used for, to loosen something, to set it free. When we are spoken those words of forgiveness from Scripture, we are freed, we are unshackled from sin, from the power of the devil. And so whatever is freed, set free by the church, is set free for us spiritually. It means we proclaim this message of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. As we share that message, it's not a message that originates with us, it originates with Jesus and communicated through his word. It means that people are set free. The opposite is also true. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. This is a little different to think through. It means that if we proclaim, you need to be forgiven of those sins. You need to repent. You need to seek Jesus. And someone says, no, I'm not going to. I'm going to continue to live my life the way that I want. That person is still bound in their sins, still bound to the devil. And so we have this message, this wonderful ministry to proclaim the power of the keys, to loosen people, to set them free from the grips of sin. I think of how even that ties in with the scroll that Jesus read in Luke chapter 4. I have come, the Messiah has come, as he read from Isaiah, to proclaim liberty and freedom from the captives. On our own, we are all captive to sin. We are bound up. We need that good news, that message here of freedom, forgiveness of his sins, and eternal life found in Jesus Christ alone. And really, that message can be tied up in a real simple way, can be summarized in a real simple way. Repent. The message of the church is to repent. And so whether I'm talking to someone who isn't a Christian, that message would be to repent. And what do we do every Sunday morning as part of our worship service? We come together, and even though we're Christians, and even though some of you have known the Lord and walked with him for 50 and 60 and 80 years, we still recognize that we struggle with sin, and we need to repent. That's just not a one-time message of saying, well, make sure that you're right with God, and then go and do whatever you want the rest of your life. That message is proclaimed again and again, because we always struggle with sin. Look to Jesus. Repent of your sins. Find forgiveness. Find eternal life in him alone. And I think that's worth mentioning, that the message of the church is to repent. Because there's a lot of other mixed messaging that comes out of churches today. You know? And there are some churches that can really be political, one way or the other. And if that's their sole focus, I think that's missing the boat. And there can be other churches that really focus on helping their neighborhoods and communities and are active in food shelters and are distributing clothing to the poor and needy around them. And those are good things to be involved in too. But if that's your only message, you're neglecting people's spiritual condition. And sadly, I think there's a lot of churches and a lot of pastors who just kind of give people what they need to get them through another week and maybe help them feel a little bit better about themselves. Cotton candy for the mind is what one friend of mine described it as. Give you a little bit of a pick-me-up, an encouragement. Hey, rah-rah, we're all in this together. Let's go out and do our very best for the week to come, and we'll come back and get marching orders again next weekend. And if that's your message, that's missing the point too. The message of the church is to be focused on who Jesus is, calling people to repentance and faith and trusting in him. And that ties in with verse 20. Does verse 20 seem a kind of a strange way to end the section here? Jesus gives this wonderful encouragement to the disciples and says, Peter, you're right on. I'm going to build my church upon this truth. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You have this message of forgiveness to proclaim. And then verse 20. And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why would Jesus do that? Well, some have speculated perhaps there was a couple of reasons why Jesus said, now hold off a minute here on this. Part of it was, we see already in this text, people had so many false ideas and expectations of who Jesus was that they needed to get squared away in their own minds who Jesus was before they put the cart before the horse. They needed to know the simple things first. They needed to know who Jesus was. And then there's another idea here that has been put out by commentators and Bible scholars. And I think we can perhaps relate to this one as well. The people in Jesus' day expected an earthly kingdom. And they thought, wow, isn't it great that the Messiah is here and he's going to set us free from the Romans? He's going to lower our taxes and get rid of those oppressive rates. We're going to get better leaders and rulers, and things will be great with Jesus in charge. And that wasn't what Jesus came to do either. Do you recall the words of Jesus? My kingdom is not of this world. It wasn't an earthly kingdom. And so, just as we have much confusion in our day today over what the role of the church is and what the messaging of the church is, we shouldn't be surprised, because people were confused in Jesus' day about that same messaging. They were confused. They weren't clear either. And because of that, Jesus said, hold off for just a bit. They needed to know and see and understand that this Messiah would suffer and die for their sins. Do you notice there are times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus kind of pumps the brakes and says, okay, now wait a minute, let's hold up. But that there aren't any spots in the epistles or later on in Acts, Romans, and in the Pauline letters. Paul is crystal clear. Peter is crystal clear. I think part of that was Jesus wanted to make sure people understood fully what was going to happen. I am going to suffer and die and be resurrected, and I'm going to ascend back into heaven, and you'll have the gift of the Holy Spirit. They needed to know what they were to believe in. And at this point in time, they were having a really hard time grasping that. Even the disciples who had been with Jesus for 3.5 years had a hard time understanding that and grasping that. And so Jesus wasn't being coy. Jesus wasn't hoping that some people wouldn't believe in him and would perish and not have eternal life. Jesus was saying, people need to get the full picture of what's going on here. They need to have that full understanding and scope of what this gospel message is. And that is the very message that we proclaim. That God loved you, loves you now. That God created you and that you are valuable and important to God. That God loved you so much that he sent his son Jesus into this world to live and suffer and die and to be raised again on the third day. And that he has ascended back into heaven, is at the right hand of God the Father. That God has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit now, and God has given us his word to lead and guide us, to teach us in all truths. That is the message of the church. The message of the church then always centers around Christ and his word. And just in application here in closing, just to think this through, the necessity of the church for you and for me and for each of us. We have a need for the ministry of the word. We need someone to teach us God's word. We have a need for fellowship. We have a need for encouragement and exhortation. We have a need to come together, be united in prayer, and to serve the Lord together. And all of this is a part of what God gives us in the gift of his church. And all of this always centers around Christ and his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your church, your congregation. God, we thank you for this local congregation that we can be a part of. And so I pray today that your good work here would continue, not because of us and anything that we do on our own, but how you use us, so you use each person. And so I thank you for each family and individual that makes up Living Word. I thank you for your wonderful promise that this church belongs to you and that you are connected here to us and with us. You are the one who leads and guides. You are the one at work. So God, I pray that we would always have that confession of faith, believing who you are as the Son of God, that it would always be a personal confession, a saving faith, a knowledge of who you are, and then an acknowledgement of what you're doing among us. And so God, we thank you for that and ask that you'd continue that now, today and for all eternity. Amen.
You've been listening to sermon audio from Living Word Free Lutheran Church in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information about our congregation, please visit livingwordfreelutheran.org. To go straight to more sermon recordings, simply visit livingwordfreelutheran.org/sermons.